Well, good morning to all of you. It is good to see everybody here. We've got some visitors with us today, and we're delighted that you're here with us, too. I appreciate the prayer that Brother Junior offered, and I appreciate it's a little bit disconcerting to me when you pray for a good sermon. I kind of think you might start that on Monday. Start praying that prayer on Monday and see if that has any effect by Sunday. But I do appreciate that. I used to be a song leader many years ago. A little guy asked me. I used to ask for requests from children when I was leading songs, and I would say, "Is there something you want to sing?" And this one little guy said, "Yeah, yeah, there's something I want to sing." I said, "What's that?" And he says, "Lead something good." Way to put the pressure on. Hey, you all know my interest in history generally, so I want to do a really quick basic explanation of something, and we're going to go to a passage in 1 Corinthians and talk about that this morning. When the church was established in Acts chapter 2, Jesus ascended back to the Father. About 10 days later, the church is established. And throughout the book of Acts, you see how people are referred to, these followers of Jesus. They're called different things at different times. Sometimes they're called believers. Sometimes they're called... Believers is really popular in the book of Acts, by the way. And also disciples is really popular in the book of Acts. You see that take place a lot. Sometimes they're called the church. That one's pretty frequent in the book of Acts. And it surprised me as I was noting these various things. They're just called brothers. Very, very often, they met with the brothers, they greeted the brothers, they just talked about as brothers. All these things imply a common following of Jesus. There's this unity that takes place. Now, that's the way the church was established. That's the way things got started. Later on, there were some movements that grew up. And some of these are called Nestorians or Valentinians. There was a group called the Montanists and another group called Arians. And these guys... These people followed particular movements. Each one of these characters said that he was teaching the true faith. This is how it really is. Now, you've not gotten the true faith up to now, but boy, we've sure got it now. Almost all of these groups have completely disappeared. There actually are a few Nestorian Christians in Iraq now. They have a very funny kind of doctrine. There are no Valentinians or Montanists left that I'm aware of. The Arian teaching disappeared for many centuries and was revived about 150 years ago, and there's a religious group running around now that actually teaches the very same thing that Arius taught all that long time ago. Most of these have just vanished, though. They've just gone away in a pretty short time. Now, later on, this gets us up into the 600s or so, 6th century, 7th century, along in there. Later still, there were people who really, really wanted to be followers of Jesus, and they wanted to be a part of Christ's church, and they were faced with a religious leadership that was kind of overlaid with some unbiblical traditions. And these people protested those unbiblical traditions, and they rebelled against the whole idea. They're just going to change all of this entirely. And they started reading their Bible, and they formed groups that would grow and then splinter into other groups, and then they would grow and splinter again. And we would wind up with all these different groups running around. This group over here, these groups over here, the many, many different groups, and they contradict each other. Each of them is claiming, I got it right, these other guys got it wrong, and they're all contradicting each other. All of them agreed that unity was the thing that Jesus wanted. That was in his prayer that Archie just read to us just a few moments ago. That's what Jesus wants, unity among his followers. All of them agreed that that's the right thing. All of them despaired that unity was ever possible among human beings. Years and years ago, when I was in college, one of the assignments that I was given was to go and interview a religious professional and ask him a certain set of questions. And one of them was about unity. And I went and talked to a guy, a very large denominational group, and I asked him how it would be possible for us to have unity as followers of Jesus. And he looked at me and said, "I can think of no way that can come about the way people are. I just can't imagine that there could be religious unity among followers of Jesus." That's a terribly sad commentary. But that's basically what has happened. People have kind of accepted the situation as it is, and they've said that there are lots of different groups. And we just call them denominations. And so there are parts. There's the church, but then there are parts of the church out here that we're just going to call denominations. This is a picture from one town, a little town in upstate New York. There are five very, very large church buildings representing wildly conflicting religious traditions there. They just accepted the idea that there ought to be denominations within the Lord's church. But I want to tell you something, folks. It is a sin against God to divide the body of Christ. This is a sin. And there's no way to put a happy face on it. This is a sin. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want to tackle that body of Christ idea. So what I want you to do is go with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to start with, and then we're going to run over to chapter 12. We're going to take a look at that as well. Now, the Corinthian church, Paul planted the Corinthian church. He was there for a year and a half, more actually, preaching, teaching about Jesus. A lot of good things happened there. The church was large and growing rapidly. Paul had to move on and do some preaching elsewhere, and the wheels kind of came off. They got into a lot of trouble in pretty short order. So Paul wrote back to them to correct a lot of things that were going on, and we're lucky that he did, because as he's correcting them, we get a look at how things really are supposed to be. So we start out in chapter 1, and they've got a division problem in Corinth. There are people chasing off in different directions, and they're not united like Jesus asked for his followers to be, like Jesus demands that his followers be. So we start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Start with me in verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, as some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" That's kind of a rhetorical question there. The right answer is no. Okay? Is Christ divided? He says. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The big goal here is unity. For people to be pulled together, you know, no divisions. You're going to stand up, line up behind some human teacher and claim his name. "I follow Apollos." What kind of nonsense is that? Now, skip over to chapter 12 with me, if you would. It's about five pages in my Bible, probably a little more in yours. You flip over there, and you get to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 all go together. They're all about problems in the worship service, and there's this disunity problem that's rearing its ugly head in the worship services. And so Paul writes, and he talks about this metaphor of the body. The body of Christ is the church. And he talks about how this is such a great analogy because we got these different pieces of us that all come together. Oh, let's let him do it. Let's start in verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be, watch this, no division. No division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Now, we'll stop right there. Let's just examine this whole idea of the body of Christ. What does that mean? You know what? It's how He works. His body is how He works. Your body's how you work. My body's how I work. This is how it works. My body says, or my will says, it's time for lunch. It is cruel of me to start bringing up lunch right now, isn't it? I just do that so that you're engaged. You're going with me and thinking, yep, it's time for lunch, Chris. Okay, here's how it works. Time for lunch. Feet, get moving. Carry this body over to the table. Feet, get moving. Carry the body over the table. Okay, legs, bend and sit this body down in front of the table. Legs, bend, sit down in front of the table. All right, here we go. We're up there. We're ready for lunch now. Hand, reach over, grab fork. Fork, stab with fork. Piece of food, open mouth, stick in, chew, swallow. See, I'm the one who's driving this thing, and the body is doing what I tell it to do. Paul talked about this back in chapter 9, same book. He said, I buffet my body daily and make it my slave. It has to do what I tell it to do. My body is not my master. I tell it what we're going to do, and we go do it. You know, some people have misread that passage in 1 Corinthians 9:27 where they thought Paul said, I buffet my body daily. No, that's not it. I buffet my body. I'm getting things under control here. I make it my slave to serve me. The body serves us, all right? Jesus' body has to serve His will. This is how He works. This is how He gets His job done. This is how He works in our world, and His task is redemption. Redemption comes through the church. It's our responsibility to tell this good news about Jesus. They're not going to get it anywhere else. It's our responsibility to talk about Him and get that message of redemption out. This is how He works. It's also a new man that is created. Let's talk about this body of Christ, this new man that's created. Paul has a lot to say about that. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he says, He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's created in Himself one new man. You know, you used to be Jew, Gentile. Guys had this dividing wall of hostility. And Jesus has knocked that all down. And now we're all one together. This is supposed to be a picture of an early church father named Tertullian. He's really famous for a lot of things. He wrote a lot. One of the things he wrote is, no longer is there Jew and Gentile. He's just echoing what Paul said. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. But Tertullian says there's no longer Jew and Gentile, but God has created now a third race, and we call them Christians. These people are united, right? You don't have those same divisions anymore. And consequently, there's singleness of purpose. This body has a single purpose. There's unity. You know, when the body is directed according to the will of the head, there's unity. There's singleness of purpose here. You know, God Himself respects human unity. I've talked about this before, but I can't help repeating myself. If you go back all the way, first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, you got the whole Noah's Ark, the flood is over, the people are off the ark, and God says to them, now, you all replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, spread out, and get this thing under control. And they look at each other and go, I got a better idea. Let's get together over here and build a big old tower. We'll make a great name for ourselves. You go to Genesis chapter 11, and God says about that enterprise, He says, if, as one people, speaking one language, they've decided to do this, nothing will be impossible to them. So He goes down and confuses the language, so they have to scatter. They can't communicate. God Himself has respect for human unity. If, as one people, speaking one language, they have decided to do this, nothing will be impossible to them. With singleness of purpose, folks, the body of Christ went out, and within 100 years, the entire Roman Empire was covered with the gospel of Christ. The unity of humanity is amazing in what it can accomplish. In that passage that Archie read to us this morning, if you go down further, or perhaps earlier in that chapter, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, as you have sent me, so I send them. And folks, they went. He sent the church out. 100 years, the entire Roman Empire was covered by the gospel of Christ. From the very beginning, folks, there was one church, one unified body of Christ. What have we done? What have we done? I'll tell you what we've done. First thing we've done is we've chosen our own will instead of His. We've decided to do things our way, just like those people in Genesis chapter 11. I got a better idea. Yeah, God, you think you know what I have? I got a better idea. So people have chosen to follow, instead of following Jesus, they've chosen to follow Augustine, or they've chosen to follow Aquinas, or they've chosen to follow John Knox, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or John Wesley, or someone else. Instead of following Christ, they've got a better idea. We decided we're going to do our own will. Is it better to follow these guys than to follow Jesus? Is it really better for us to just choose our own doctrines and practices? Yeah, we're all going to contradict each other. But is it better for us to just choose our own desires in this? Is it better for us to argue and fuss with one another? That's what we've done. We've chosen our own will, and we've built that dividing wall of hostility again. I was amazed. I looked around. You know, I tried to put these presentations together that kind of illustrate what's going on. I actually found a picture. Can you believe this? I found a picture of a church. They're building a wall around it. I like that. Boy, that's brilliant. You think that's a smart move? They've got to keep the wrong folks out, you know. Build a church building, put a wall around it. That's smart. We don't have that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Greek, do we? No. We've built other walls. We've got walls between Protestant and Catholic. We've got walls between this group and that group. And the terrible thing about it, honestly, folks, you know, when the world looks at us, what are they supposed to see? When they look at us, they're supposed to see Jesus. And when they look at us, they see themselves. They see the same problems here that they have out there. They see the same kind of sectarian splintering and the us versus them rivalries. Too often times they see the same kind of behavior, same kind of moral conduct among people that claim to follow Jesus. They're looking at us, they're looking to see Jesus, and all they see is themselves. Does it sound like Christ's will? And what we've done is we've abandoned His purpose, and we've taken on other purposes entirely. Mostly now, churches are busy protecting their own turf. And evangelism generally means changing somebody's mind on this point of doctrine from this way of thinking to this other way of thinking, my way of thinking on this particular point of doctrine. And we've pretended that there actually are denominations to the church. I took this picture. This is great. And then we got, six different groups represented up here in this picture. I didn't make that up. I took that picture off of a theological seminary's website. They seem to think that's a good thing. What have we done? I'll tell you what we've done. We've broken the body of Christ. Or at least we've tried to. Denominationalism is a sin. And there's no way to put a happy face on this. It is a sin before God. Now, the big question now is, what can we do about this? I mean, here we are, a group of 200 or so people clustered together in Seminole, Oklahoma, United States of America. What can we do about this? Well, actually, I disagree with the guy that I talked to all those years ago. He said, there's nothing you can do. It's impossible. I disagree. I think there's something we can do about it. First thing we've got to do is submit to Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, admittedly, there's nothing we can do about a sectarian group in Montana or Boston, Massachusetts, or Germany, or Finland, or South America someplace. But what we can do, see, I don't have authority over you, I have authority over me. So the only thing I can do about this is submit to Jesus Christ in my life. What did Jesus say? How do you become a Christian? What did Jesus say? He said you have to believe in Him. Said that in John 3:16. Many other passages talks about having faith in Him. One of my favorites is John 5:26. Whoever believes in the Father has crossed over from death to life. Man, I like that idea, crossing over from death to life. You've got to believe in Jesus. He said so. Do we want to have an argument about what belief is? I don't think that's necessary. Jesus said you need to repent. That's Luke 13:3. Unless you all likewise repent, you too will perish. Perishing is not what I had in mind, okay? So obviously I need to repent. Do we need to talk about repentance and redefine it somehow? What about baptism? Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Yeah, how do you do that? Well, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, what do we want to argue about what constitutes baptism? How much water does it take to be buried? I don't think that's very helpful. I think what we need to do, honestly, is just submit to Jesus' will. Just decide to do it. We don't need to redefine these terms or argue about it or somehow try to make ourselves smarter than Jesus in this. Let's just do what he said to do. Just, you know, first make your mind up. We're going to do what he said to do and make him the Lord and not us. I think it's really, really important for us to submit to Christ in life. And I think it's really important for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. I know that there are a lot of worship changes that are offered out here. We've been doing this, now let's do it this way. You know the big question to ask? I'm sorry. I got this history background, and I just always want to ask, why? Why do we do this now? Why didn't we do this 1,000 years ago? Why didn't we do it 2,000 years? Why do we want to do it now? You know what the answer is? Because we like it. We're going to do it because it pleases us. So we've been doing it one way, and we're going to do it differently. We got these different changes that are offered because it pleases us. Well, I don't think worship necessarily needs to be painful, but you know what? We didn't gather together to please ourselves. We're here to worship God. It's not a new problem. You know, 750 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said, gave a message from God, in vain does this people worship me, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men. 750 years before Jesus, they had fouled up that worship. While Jesus is walking, he grabbed that passage and said, you know, well did the prophet Isaiah describe you people. In vain does this people worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. Here we are all this time later doing the same thing. We just want it our way and change it. I don't think we need to change it, make it our way. I think what we need to do is worship him in spirit and truth. There's a great parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18. I love this stuff. Jesus is teaching this parable about two guys went up to pray. One's a Pharisee, you know, the ultra-righteous, and the other is a tax collector. Oh, man, we don't know tax collectors. How many of you have done your income taxes so far? You have my deepest sympathy. Can we agree to attack the tax collectors? You know, if you want to get a movement together, that'd do it in a hurry, okay? Nobody likes tax collectors. So Jesus is telling this parable. You got a Pharisee and a tax collector. You got the ultra-righteous and you got, okay, they go in to pray. And the tax collector won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beats himself on his chest saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the wording is so precise. Jesus talks about the Pharisee. He says, now the Pharisee prayed to himself. Literally, that's the way it actually reads. The Pharisee prayed to himself. He ain't praying to God. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all these good things. I'm not like that guy over there. He's awful. No, I'm great. You're lucky to have me on the team. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're here to worship him, to render a message of praise and honor and submission and glory to him. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Well, because that's what the early church did to proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Why do we sing these songs? So that we can stir up the emotions within us to tell the story of Jesus. Why do we pray to God through Jesus Christ when we gather together? Well, because that's the way we do. That's who we are. We're followers of Jesus. And that's the way they did it in the earliest church, in Acts chapter 2 and beyond in the book of Acts. That's what they did. And we want to be Christians just like they were Christians. So we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to submit to Christ in life. We're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're going to hang on to the knowledge of Christ. Boy, the world has a lot of things that it tries to pass off as knowledge out here. A lot of smart guys have stood around talking about everything that they know. You know what Paul said to Timothy at the very end of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two verses of the book, Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. The opposing ideas. of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. That's the way he finishes the book. Grace be with you. That's what we need. We need to hold on to the knowledge of Christ. Not glom on to the latest spirit of the age. Jesus is the one who teaches eternal right and wrong. Never changes. There's right that's always right and never wrong. There's wrong that's always wrong and never right. We need to teach that. And we need to be okay with the world's hostility in that. If you proclaim that message, if you go out here and you say that there's right and there's wrong, they're never going to change. You know, there's right that's always right, wrong that's always wrong. The world's not going to like that message. And they will get hostile, but that's okay. We need to be okay with that. Kind of embrace that. There's one more thing that I think we need to do, and that is we need to show the true faith every single day. We need to demonstrate to the world that when they see us, they really are seeing Jesus. It's not just a pale reflection of the world. They need to see Jesus right here in us. We need to live in righteousness and holiness. We need to show Christ-like compassion. We've got a couple of great opportunities, and you have risen wonderfully to the occasion of helping our distressed brethren in Haiti. We've got people in Chile who are suffering because of this terrible earthquake. There are disasters all around us. You are so compassionate to reach out and help people like that. That's what we need to do. Keep being compassionate and help people who need the help. Show the true faith daily and just be like Him. In short, what we need to do is be the church. Just be the church. The Church of Jesus Christ exists. It's our responsibility to be members of His church. The only way that can happen is if we submit to Him and obey Him. And you know what happens when we do that? We become believers. Or you could call us disciples. Or you could call us brethren. Or you could just call us the church. Because the Church of Jesus Christ exists. You know, John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, just common sense. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's just common sense, isn't it? If we're all walking together, if we're headed in the same direction, if we're all submitting to Jesus and we're all following Him, we're going to have fellowship with one another. That's just the way it is. But I will tell you this, folks. It is a sin to divide the body of Christ. And there isn't any other way to describe that. He commands that we be united as brethren, as fellow children of God. We can't save the world. That's Jesus' job. We're not going to be able to undo 1,500 or 1,600 years of confusion. All we can do is turn to God, obey the gospel, and do our best to be the body of Christ. Anything else is a sin against the crucified Lord. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. But you know what? We're not calling people to leave one religious group and charge into another denominational group that we call the Church of Christ. That's not what we're calling people to. We just want to be Christians. We just want to be Christians, just plain old generic Christians. We just want to be followers of Jesus. We want to do His will in our lives. And that's what Jesus calls us to, and that's what we call you to. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess His name like Jesus said to do, if you're willing to repent of sin like Jesus said to do, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins like Jesus said to do, you can be added to His body and be His follower, His servant, a Christian. That's pretty good a deal. So we're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to respond to His invitation to do that. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, you really haven't done His will, you need to be showing Jesus to the world. How else will they know that there is a church that belongs to Jesus Christ? If you need to respond publicly to His invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand, sing a song.